Turning your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, and we want to just read the 18th verse. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask for your help this morning. As we look into your word, as we consider some things today that are so critical to our nation, and we ask for your help that we might see from your word the perilous times in which we're living, the problems and the difficulties that we face, and the reasons that we're here today in the mess that we're in. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tomorrow, of course, is January the 22nd. It's a day that marks the 34th anniversary of the Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision that legalized abortion in this country. Something that is important to note is that the issue in the Roe decision was not life and death. Not the life and death of the mother or the life and death of the baby. The issue was privacy. The court ruled by a 7-2 vote. Justices Byron White and William Rehnquist were the two dissenters. They ruled that the abortion laws of this country violate a constitutional right to privacy under the Due Process Clause of the 14th Amendment. The 14th Amendment was one of three amendments to the Constitution that passed following the Civil War. The 13th Amendment was passed in 1865. It abolished slavery. The 14th Amendment was passed in 1868 and guaranteed that freed slaves would enjoy all the privileges and rights that come with being a citizen either of the state or the nation. The 15th Amendment was passed in 1870, and it secured for freed slaves the right to vote and to participate in the political affairs of the state in which they lived. So here are these three constitutional amendments, all three of them passed in the aftermath of the Civil War. And all three designed to convey upon former slaves the rights belonging to American citizens. Now, the one that we are focusing on is the 14th Amendment, and specifically the Due Process Clause of the 14th Amendment, because it's the one that the Supreme Court used to make its decision in Roe versus Wade. I'd like to read you the Due Process Clause of the 14th Amendment. It's found in the last part of Section 1 of the amendment, but I'm going to read all Section 1 so that I don't leave anything out. I hope you have a copy of the Constitution. You probably don't have one with you today, but I hope you have one. Mrs. Lou Francis gave me this one. It looks a little bit like a Bible. That's what I like about it. And if you're interested in getting one like this, I think Mrs. Creech can probably get you one from at the Christian bookstore. But let me read you the 14th Amendment. All persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States and of the state wherein they reside. No state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States. Now listen very carefully, because what follows next is the Due Process Clause of the 14th Amendment. Nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. Now, if you heard the word privacy in the 14th Amendment, would you raise your hand? Don't all raise them at once. The word is not even implied. If you just read this amendment casually, the conclusion that you would come to is that the purpose of the 14th Amendment is to guarantee life, liberty, and property to former slaves. And the reason that you know that this amendment applies to those who had been slaves is because all other citizens of the United States already had this protection. All other citizens of the United States were given this protection in the Fifth Amendment of the Bill of Rights 77 years earlier. Let me read you from the Fifth Amendment of the U.S. Constitution. No person shall be held to answer for a capital or otherwise infamous crime unless on a presentment or indictment of a grand jury, except in cases arising in the land or naval forces or in the militia, when in actual service in time of war or public danger. Nor shall any person be subject for the same offense to be twice put in jeopardy of life or limb, nor shall he be compelled in any criminal case to be a witness against himself. Now listen to these words. Nor be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. Now folks, one of the important words of Bible study is context. Now maybe you're thinking, wait a minute, surely just because this looks like a Bible, you aren't comparing our Constitution to the Bible. I certainly am. We talked about this last Sunday night, and it's worth mentioning again. Dr. David Gibbs, in his book One Nation Under God, points out that there is a direct link between the Bible and our Constitution. And the link is twofold. First of all, our Constitution is an outgrowth of the church covenants written by the Puritans. But it's also an outgrowth of the Protestant practice of making the written page central to civil government. It's a practice that we find in the Old Testament. As we mentioned last Sunday night, the Pilgrims and the Puritans had anchored their eternal souls. They had anchored their eternal freedom and liberty to the written Word of God. And so it naturally followed that they would anchor their God-given, unalienable rights and their civil and political rights to the written page. If you look the word Bible up in the dictionary, in addition to meaning the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, the word also means any book or writing or document that is regarded as authoritative. Folks, our Constitution is an authoritative document. It's the authoritative document. It is the Bible of our republic. And like the Word of God, it has to be read in context. Every word of it. And the context of the 14th Amendment is very clear. It was to make recently freed slaves citizens of the state in which they lived. You don't have to be a legal scholar to read the due process clause of the 14th Amendment and understand that the context is not privacy. The subject is not privacy. The emphasis is not privacy. That's why the word is not mentioned. The context, the subject, the emphasis of the due process clause of the 14th Amendment is life. Life. That's the first thing mentioned. Life, liberty, and property. So let me ask you a question. If that's the case, if plain, ordinary American citizens can read that amendment and understand that, how did seven Supreme Court justices, seven of the so-called greatest legal minds of their time, find the right to privacy in our Constitution? In the authoritative document, in the Bible of our republic. I'd like for us to think about that. And I'd like to suggest a thought to you in answer to that question. And the answer lies in the direct link between the Bible and our Constitution. The most critical issue of all history is the Word of God. We know that because the first words that old serpent, the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, the first words that he ever spoke were these, "Yea, hath God said." The first thing that Satan did on earth was to question and to cast doubt on the Word of God. And he's been doing it ever since. If you study the Bible, you find the doctrine of inspiration all through it. And you particularly find it very beautifully illustrated for us here in Exodus chapter 31 and in Exodus chapter 32. Look again at Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18. "And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God." Now look at chapter 32 and verse 15. "And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables." There's two phrases that are very important. Two phrases that are worth noting in these verses. In chapter 31 and verse 18, the words "written with the finger of God." And in chapter 32 and verse 16, the writing was the writing of God. That's inspiration. Unmistakably. And then we see that God wrote on tables of stone. Something written in stone is firm. It's unchanging. It's immovable. Now you know the story here. Moses came down from the mount and the people had made a calf. They were dancing around the calf. And as Moses came back into the camp and he saw that scene of rebellion and wickedness, he was moved with such anger that the Bible tells us here that he cast the tables out of his hand and broke them beneath the mount. Now turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. He broke the tables of stone that the Lord gave him in his wrath. But that was not going to do away with the Word of God. That wasn't Moses' intent. Perhaps you can hear the hiss of the serpent behind it as being his intent. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 1. Moses is telling us something here. He says, "At that time the Lord said unto me, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood, and I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount, and put the table in the ark which I had made, and there they be, as the Lord commanded me." Now we notice something interesting here. In Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18, in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 16, it is very plain that God made the tables of stone. Not only did He write on the stone with His finger, He made the stone. He took care of hewing out the tables of stone. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, God told Moses to hew the stone. Hew thee two tables of stone and make thee an ark of wood. God is doing something here very wonderful. He's going to use Moses. He's going to allow men to have a part in announcing, in bearing the tidings, in publishing His Word here in the world. God is going to use men as an instrument in the preservation of His Word here in the world. Notice verse 2 here in Deuteronomy chapter 10. God says to Moses, "You make the two tables of stone. You make the ark of wood. And I will write on the tables." Look at verse 4. "And he wrote on the tables." Moses making the tables of stone did not affect inspiration. Moses made the tables, but God wrote on them. That's inspiration. And it's an Old Testament illustration of what we read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. We read there, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." Moses was not exercising his own will. It wasn't his idea. He didn't wake up one morning and say, "You know, we need another copy of the Ten Commandments." He wasn't exercising his own will when he made these second tables of stone. He was doing exactly what God told him to do. He was doing God's will. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God." That's Moses. That's God using men to hew the tables of stone and make an ark of wood. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake." And you know the next words. "As they were moved by the Holy Ghost." As they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's inspiration. That's inspiration. That's the finger of God writing on the tables of stone that man is hewed. Now notice verse 5. And I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they be as the Lord commanded me. Beside that verse, you can write the word preservation. And preservation, as we see it here, is the command of God. And it's associated with the ark. That's important. You remember the ark. Turn back to Exodus chapter 25, if you will, for just a minute. Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. And notice verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. The ark was to be made of wood, overlaid with pure gold. Wood in the Bible speaks to us of humanity. Gold is a symbol of deity. And so wood, humanity, overlaid with gold, deity. There's only one who fits that description. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God. And the Word was made flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Word living. And so the picture in Deuteronomy 10 is the Word written being placed in the Word living, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly preserved by Him. And God preserved His Word. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we are 450 years removed from Moses putting the tables of stone in the ark. And we're here 450 years later as Solomon dedicates the temple of God. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 6. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. Now look at verse 9. There was nothing in the ark save the 2 tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. There is the written word preserved in and by the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24 of 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon says in his prayer of dedication, "Who has kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him?" Notice these next words. "Thou spakest also with thy mouth." That is inspiration. "And hast fulfilled it with thy hand." That's preservation. Inspiration and preservation. Two equally important doctrines. And both are equally dependent on the Word living, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question that I want us to think about this morning is this. Where today Are we going to find the tables of stone written with the finger of God in the ark of God? Where are we going to find the inspired, infallible, inerrant, unchanging, immovable, preserved Word of God? I believe there's only one place. Only one place. Right here. The King James Bible. Amen. This is the one that fits the pattern that we've been talking about. It's the only one that obeys God's command not to add to or take away from the words of the book of this prophecy. The King James Bible, the Bible of the Great Awakening, the Bible of the Declaration of Independence, the Bible of the Constitution of the United States. I believe that it were it not for God inspiring and preserving His Word in the King James Bible, that this nation would never have been born. It would never have grown into the mighty nation that it became. It's like that. God's Word, the King James Bible, in the place of preeminence. It was the place, it was the Bible that was read and studied and memorized and preached from in this country until the late 1800s. And then something happened. In 1870, 30 American religious scholars were invited to work on a Bible project, the Revised Version Project. The work started in 1872. In 1881, the Revised Version New Testament was released. 4 years later, the Old Testament came. In 1901, as an outgrowth of this, the American Standard Version was published. It was based on the Nestle-aligned Greek New Testament. That's basically the Westcott and Hort text. In his book, Defending the King James Bible, Dr. D.A. Waite points out the difference between the number of words added to or taken away or changed in the Westcott and Hort text as compared to the Textus Receptus, the received text from which the King James Bible is translated. The difference is almost 10,000 words. 10,000 words. That began to change the way the Bible was looked at and interpreted in schools and seminaries and pulpits. And what was accepted in the pulpits of America became accepted in the pew. In 1935, planning began for the Revised Standard Version. Thomas Nelson and Sons, publishers that you're probably familiar with, have been around for a long time. They provided the funding for the project in 1936. The purpose of the Revised Standard Version was to be a comprehensive revision of the King James Bible, the Revised Version of 1881, 1885, and the American Standard Version of 1901. The American Standard Version was going to be the primary text. In other words, Westcott and Hort being the primary basis. I was reading that this particular version of the Bible posed the first serious challenge to the King James Bible. The translators had goals. Their goal was to publish a readable and literally accurate modern English translation of the Bible. That's a quote. The intention was not only to create a clearer version of the Bible for the English-speaking church, as though the King James Bible had not been clear enough for over 300 years. But they also wanted to preserve all that is best in the English Bible as had been known through all the centuries. In other words, man was going to determine what was best about the Bible. Man was going to become the interpreter and preserver of the Bible. Folks, that's humanism. And it's interesting to note that just 2 years before the planning for the revised version began, in 1933, the Humanist Manifesto was published. Coincidence? I don't think so. Remember the timeline of the revised standard version. 1935, planning begins. 1936, financing comes about. 1937, they decide to go ahead with the project. 1946, the Revised Standard Version New Testament was published. So here we have the Bible open to interpretation by man. Does it make a difference? Does it have an impact? I believe it does. Because in 1947, the Supreme Court of the United States, in the case Everson versus Board of Education, added something. They saw something in the Constitution that had never been seen before. They saw something that was not there. What they saw was the phrase, the separation of church and state. And folks, that phrase has been repeated and repeated and repeated. You know, if you repeat a lie enough, people believe it's the truth. And that phrase has been repeated to the point, if you stop and ask 100 people on the street if the separation of church and state is found in the Constitution, I believe 90 or 95 of the people would say, yes, sir, it is. In 1952, the Old Testament was published. And so there was the complete revised standard version. But the devil wasn't through. In 1960, a linguist by the name of Eugene Nida, he was the executive secretary of the American Bible Society's translation department. He envisioned a new style of Bible translation. He called it dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalence emphasizes the meaning of the thoughts expressed in the manuscript from which you're translating. In dynamic equivalence, the meaning of the Hebrew and Greek would be expressed in a translation thought for thought, not word for word. Never mind that God said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Never mind that the Lord Jesus Christ said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Dynamic equivalence allows the translator to add to and take away from and change what is there as long as the thought, not the word, as God said, as long as the thought was preserved. Dynamic equivalence is the problem with all the other versions and paraphrases. In 1960, the New American Standard Bible, Gospel of John, was published. In 1962, the four Gospels of that version came out. In 1962, the first published portion of the Living Bible came out. You may remember it. Some of you might. It was called Living Letters. Billy Graham ordered 50,000 copies to give out at his crusades. He later ordered somewhere, it's estimated, between 450 and 600,000 copies. What difference does that make? It makes this difference. In 1962, the Supreme Court, using, I believe, this idea of dynamic equivalence, It's not the words of the Constitution that are important. It's the thoughts that we perceive to be in the Constitution that are important. And that must be interpreted and must be translated into modern thought. The word dynamic implies change and movement. You know, the idea that the Constitution is a changing, living document. It's got to be brought up to date, like the Bible. It was in 1962 that the Supreme Court found something else in the Constitution. Something else that wasn't there before. That prayer in public schools was illegal and unconstitutional. In 1963, the New American Standard Bible, New Testament, was published. Christians didn't think anything about it. 1963, the Supreme Court again found something else that wasn't in the Constitution. That Bible reading in public schools was unconstitutional. In 1965, work began on the New International Version. In 1966, the Good News for Modern Man New Testament was published. In 1968, the Psalms portion of the New American Standard Bible were published. In 1971, the New American Standard Bible was completed. In 1971, the completed Living Bible paraphrase came out. In 1973, the New Testament portion of the New International Version hit the market. All of these versions come out based on the corrupt Westcott and Hort text. All of these versions come out based on the idea of dynamic equivalence. It's not the words that are important. It's not strict construction that's important. It's the thought that's important. And so I ask you, is it any wonder that on January the 22nd, 1973, the Supreme Court added to the authoritative document of our nation? Is it any wonder that the Supreme Court on that date added a word to the Bible of our republic? They added the word privacy to the 14th Amendment. Just like Westcott and Hort added to their text, just like all the other translators who followed them have added to their translation, just like Eugene Nida did with his idea of dynamic equivalence. And the addition of one word may not seem like much, but it's caused the legal murder of 51 million human beings made in the image of God. Folks, Roe v. Wade was not a spur-of-the-moment decision. It didn't just come out of the blue. Christians were so asleep that they thought it came out. Where did this come from? How could the Supreme Court do this? It was years in coming. And I believe that its coming directly parallels the coming of all these other versions of the Bible. Its coming can be traced, I believe, to the time when God's people turned away from the Word of God, the King James Bible. Which Bible you use does make a difference. Tomorrow, whether we go to Washington or whether we stay here, tomorrow as we consider the horror of abortion, I hope we'll also seriously consider how we got there. And may the Lord wake us up. May the Lord wake us up out of our sleep of complacency to see exactly where this nation is headed and what we can do to stand on His Word and fight against it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we pray that You would have mercy on this country today and have mercy on Your people. And we do ask that you would awaken us this morning and show us that it's high time to awake out of sleep, for our redemption is nigh. We pray that you would help us to be willing to stand for your word no matter what it costs, and it is going to cost. As we see free speech being challenged more and more and more, and as we see the powers of darkness seeking to silence your people, we pray that you would help us to stand. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.